All right, let's go ahead and look at God's Word then this morning. I've got kind of a strange introduction, and I don't know exactly how to get through this, except there's some interesting things about David here that I want to look at in 1 Samuel 16, and I'm going to trust that it's familiar to each one of you as we would begin here. So, here and in John chapter 2, and we're going to find something in common between the two, and I'm going to connect them into our fourth message here in February on the home. Now, so far, I haven't enjoyed the messages on the home at all. They've been, but they've been necessary. I mean, they've been, our society has gone so far away from what the marriage is and from what marriage is expected to be that sometimes I go overboard the other way trying to pound again that God has some rules for our marriage. And that's pretty much all we've done so far in our look at marriage. And we haven't really looked at love and marriage in the context that it is something wonderful. And we've covered more the rules again about ordering a home and a lot of things. So today I just want to step back and relax a little bit. This will not be a manuscript message like the others. I want that we could again just look at some things about a husband-wife relationship that is just precious, that is godly, that is sustaining of our life. And again, that I look around here, the marriages represented here this morning, and say, we've got it, okay? And this is a good thing, and we need to just wallow in it and enjoy it. And so let's go ahead and look at this aspect of marriage that I would introduce this morning, starting here in 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, we find some things, again, let's start in chapter 16. And again, I'm going to count on the fact that it's familiar territory. Look with me at verse 7, if it isn't. And Saul, oh, that's 15. 16 and verse 7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Kind of remember that theme. It sticks out with David. And then look at verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him," or came upon David, "from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Look at verse 18. 13. There's 18. Verse 18, same chapter. "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing and mighty valiant man, and a man of war and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Chapter 17, look at verse 4. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Unfortunately, that's good preaching. I like to stay right there. But we're going to skip all that because you're familiar with that. Even the world is familiar with David and Goliath, I presume. And so let's skip over that. Now jump over to what I want to look at today is found in the same chapter, verse 55, all the way to the end of chapter 17, verse 55. "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou, whose son the stripling is." Now that verse right there, and I've always found this complex and said it don't fit. Saul knew who David was. Saul had already been encouraged and strengthened by David's harp playing. Saul was introduced to David already by his servants that we just read in that verse. And Saul knew who David was, but Saul did not know who David was. And so I want us to think about that, a little catch-22 there. Even though he knew who David was, he did not know who David was. And so turn over now to John chapter 2. In the book of John in chapter 2, we find the second miracle, God said so, recorded in God's Word. John chapter 2, of course, is the God changing water into wine, and we're not going to teach on wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I'll throw that in for free. In this day and age, it ought to be a verse we have memorized, and when God changed the water into wine, he made it pure wine, unfermented wine, is how you'd describe that for all those who like to take a little tip. Tip the bottle again. So again, that's not what this is talking about as far as making wine. But I want us to look at verse 9 here. John chapter 2 and verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water. Again, I'm counting on you being familiar with the record here. That was made into wine and knew not whence it was. And then look at the little parentheses here. But the servants which drew the water knew. Isn't that curious? The master there, the ruler at the feast, he did not know. But the servants knew. And I got a whole message I preached someday here that the servants knew. And today I'd like to look again a little bit about knowing a person and see what we can draw from that even into our marriages and into our homes. Father, praise you and thank you for your word. I thank you again, Father, for in these two accounts we find out what we really don't know about each other. And that there's always things going on behind the scenes that are not familiar to us. And I pray again, Father, that you'd help us even in discerning that, to see your great love for us, especially as we see it portrayed in our homes, in our marriages. We'll give you the praise in the name of Christ, I pray it. Amen, amen. As we look again at this theme, do you really know somebody? Does somebody close to you know something different about you than what is real? Does somebody, let's go with your pastor. Does your pastor, sometimes he wonders if you read your Bible before showing up for worship today. And I presume that we did. I mean, that's what we're instructed. That's what we want to do again. Sometimes I wonder, your pastor wonders if you worshiped before you showed up for public worship today. Sometimes, I said last week, sometimes we hear prayer requests, and I wonder if a person prayed for that before they brought it up as a prayer request at church. And let me just go ahead and enlighten you on where I'm going with this. Is there's someone sitting in this room who knows for sure, if you're here and you're married again, there's someone who knows that for sure. Sometimes I wonder if we read our Bible and pray every day. But again, there's a spouse in this room who knows if we do or if we don't. Sometimes your pastor wonders how often you really pray, and your spouse knows you better than anyone in this room. Sometimes you might wonder if your pastor spent prayer time this morning or he was out fishing all week. There is a spouse here today who knows the answer to that question. Sometimes, again, your pastor might wonder what you've been watching on television or what movies you've gone and seen. There's a spouse in this room who knows. Sometimes your pastor might wonder if you'd bleeped off that commercial when they're cursing and swearing. Sometimes your pastor might wonder if you allow the models from Victoria's Secret to parade through your living room in front of your children or grandchildren. And I hope not, but there is a spouse here someplace who knows the answer to that question. Sometimes you might wonder if your pastor is doing all the things he's supposed to be doing as far as calling on people and praying for people. And you might wonder that, but I can go ahead and tell you that there's a spouse in this room who has a little bit better insight as to the truth of that or not. Sometimes you might wonder if the pastor's wife, tiptoe here, is doing all the things he's supposed to be doing with her Bible, with her prayer life, with her walk with the Lord. And you might expect so, but there is a spouse in the room who knows very intimately. And again, I want to talk this morning about a husband and wife and the intimacy that is in our relationship. And I want to talk about it again. What we just talked about there is spiritual intimacy. There's things that your spouse knows about you and your walk with the Lord that no one else knows. There's things, again, about your relationship with your Creator that your spouse knows. I suspect, but don't know, okay? There's things, again, about our lives that we are not sure of, our spiritual growth, our spiritual walk, our prayer time. There's things, again, about the relationship that we have with God that we paint a picture that all is well. But the spouse knows more certainly, more clearly. And understand, I'm not just talking about this morning, although we're not going to take a test this morning, praise the Lord. Because I didn't warn you that this was coming up again. But this is daily. This is something that we observe daily. And I want you to think about spiritual intimacy. And what your spirit is, and understand again that there's nobody that knows that better than your spouse. And second only to your children, okay? I'm reminded of the story of the... In fact, this story is so true because it's happened to most of us. If you've been in church when you were a kid, it happened again to me, and I remember it very intimately, is that we're on your way to church, and Mom and Dad are in the front seat, and they're having a knockdown, drag-out fight about who's going to get the whipping is usually what it's about in the Rice's car. But they're having a knockdown, drag-out fight when they pull into the church parking lot. And then they jump out of the car, and we head into church, and all of a sudden, the fight is suspended, okay? And they put on their Christian face, and everything is fine. Listen, your kids see that. Your kids have an intimate knowledge of your spiritual relationship, even when we go to church and when we worship. And just to be conscious of that. Sometimes we aren't conscious of that. I remember becoming conscious of that until I've been very careful sometimes with our kids driving to church. And here's what we do is we try to bring the fight to a conclusion before you get to the church parking lot. I'm not saying that it has never happened to us as parents again. But when it does, again, just to be conscious of the fact that, hey, your kids know what's going on. There's stories about PKs and now it's MKs for us. Because it used to be DKs because I was a deacon and we had deacon kids again. And they see every ugly thing that goes on in a church. Preachers' kids especially, they see the daggers stuck in their dad's back. They see the tears wept by the pastor's wife over what they've been put through and what people do to them. And consequently, you find lots of preachers' kids say, that's it, I don't want nothing to do with God. If that's the way Christians are, they see the bad side of Christianity. And Beverly and I have always tried to be careful again with our own children that as a youth pastor that we don't present again that, boy, this problem. And all they see is the problems that Christians have. And that's not uncommon. And it happens in preachers' kids. It happens in deacons' kids. It happens in missionaries' kids. That all they see is the ugly side of Christianity. Rather than the spirit-filled side. And boy, we got to be careful and understand again that there's an intimacy, a spiritual intimacy that we have that in our spouse and in our children and in our homes. And they see things and they know things and they have a memory again like an elephant. That stuff don't go away. And so again, when we consider again the intimacy, I wanted to bring that out so that we can understand exactly what spiritual intimacy is in a marriage relationship. That they know your spirit between you and your God. They know again your relationship with God and whether it's ongoing or broken down. And I'm not saying that all of us all the time have an ideal spiritual relationship. We pretend we do. But boy, again, understand that some of us go through doldrums. Some of us, again, go through spiritual wantonness. Some of us, Beverly and I, have had conversations about when we're raising kids about the times that we skipped Bible study in the morning because there just isn't time to get it all done. And we could see a spiritual decline in our children that day because we skipped Bible study. We skipped it for a week, and we could see spiritual dilemmas rising up in our home. And again, our spiritual, our relationship is something that's intimately known by our spouse. And so I just wanted to bring that attention and make sure we all understood that and just put that on the table and say, hey, that's the way it is. There's a truth to that. And although sometimes we can pretend things are not as real as they are, again, but you can't fool your spouse too much, again, because they see you all the time. They live with you, again. When we think about marriage, again, I won't even go there. Our first year of marriage is usually a pretty eye-opening experience, okay, because all of a sudden we're living with somebody. But when we consider that intimacy, that closeness, I want us again to understand that that's what God established in a home. That's what marriage is. And the illustration I gave, I think it was a couple messages ago, was the fact that God, the three in one, created a perfect intimacy for man. Because man, he saw man, his creation, and said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so I want you to picture, here's a trinity that have perfect unity one with another, that communicate perfectly with one another, that are never turned sidewise, one against the other. And they're the ones, that trinity said, look at man down there, he's all alone, and it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help that's appropriate for him and put it in that home. And now, again, the three in one made for you a two in one so that you could share the intimacy that God has. Let me say that again in slow motion. We should write this down somewhere in a more profound prose than I got. But the three in one created a two in one so that we would have a taste of the intimacy that is in the Godhead. And that taste of intimacy that you and I are to have is called marriage. It is a husband and wife relationship. And I want you to think about it. I want you to lighten up just a little bit here and think about it and think, is it grand or what? It is grand. Now, it's got its problems. But I want you to even think about where its problems lie. Beverly and I have been married for, 43 years coming up this year? 44 years coming on? And as we go through and celebrate each anniversary, every year I think, you know, Beverly really don't know me as well as she could. And I don't know Beverly as well as I could. And especially now that the nest is empty and that's all we got. It's time to know each other again. That there is an intimacy there that we have missed out on for 43 years as far as what a person is thinking, how they react. And it has been just precious, even in our last empty nest years here again. It has been precious, again, just to grow closer together. And just to learn things about each other that lots of times, I mean, when you first get married, you're in shock, okay? And you don't learn very many intimate things about a person. Sometimes you learn too many intimate things too quickly again. And then the children come and you're so busy raising children again that you really don't have the time or exert the effort to get to know each other. And we've preached about that, the importance as a youth pastor lots of times. The importance, again, of parents just to get away from the kids for a while and go out on a date and again, to celebrate being married once in a while. And so, but when the kids are here, we're so busy doing kid things that lots of times we don't have time for that intimacy. And when the little kids turn into teenagers, goodness knows, man, nothing can happen. Intimacy in the home when you have teenagers there. Praise the Lord. I used to have a standing policy that I recommended, and is that if you're going to be a pastor in a church and you got teenagers in the home, just suspend your pastorship until the teenagers are gone, because it's not good, okay? It's dangerous ground to be on. But again, to understand that teenagers, again, devour intimacy out of your home and just stalemate it and destroy it. And so the time, again, when you just spend time building an intimacy, that was God's intent for your marriage. That was God's intent when He said, "Let two be one flesh." That's what He had in mind, is that you could be one with somebody, one in thought, and have an intimacy with somebody, with another person here on this earth, a precious intimacy. Now, that was spiritual intimacy. We talked about that a little bit, and I like to illustrate that one first, because sometimes we don't think that one all the way through. The next one I don't want to talk on very much, but there is a physical intimacy. Okay, that's enough on that one, okay? Let's move on to another topic. No, let me expand that a little bit. Physical intimacy is more than what just crossed your mind just now. Physical intimacy is also just to reach out and to touch. The touch of someone, just to hold a hand. Just to have someone who's physically close to you. Physical intimacy is also to know, again, what happens when your car quits, okay? And again, the physical things of life, or when your dryer quits again. And know again that, hey, we've got some physical limitations, some physical problems, some physical challenges. Physical intimacy comes again when we're at the hospitals and we're waiting for a diagnosis. Physical intimacies come when we're sick again. And so those physical things, to have someone that we are physically intimate with is God's intent. And it is precious. And it is meant to be precious. It is meant to be upholding to us. And it is meant to bring a joy into our relationship, into our lives. That there are things that we have to go through physically. And there is also a physical intimacy, a touch, a look, again, that you have, again, with a spouse that no one else can do for you. Beverly and I, we've still got quite a bit of this. There's inside stories. I see the mailbox is one of the lines we always use. And that comes from a story that we read long, long time ago, I suppose. But it has taken on a whole set of meaning for us again. And so there's an intimacy about our relationship together and its past. It all can come into a language that other people around us can't comprehend what's going on. But there's a physical union, a physical intimacy that we have. And then there's another intimacy that I want to just broach here and make sure we're aware of. And that would be what I'm going to call an emotional intimacy. Notice we've got the spiritual, the physical, and now we want to look at the emotional. And there's an emotional intimacy that a husband and wife have that no one else can get in on. No one else can share. I buried my mom and went through a trauma that I did not understand. And boy, it was just precious to have a spouse there again who could understand that we could just talk about things. I forgot the order here. We buried both of us buried our dads together. 3 weeks?
3 weeks.
Within 3 weeks of each other. And there was an intimacy that Beverly and I had. Emotionally, going through sorrow, going through hurt, going through memories. There was an intimacy that this world still could not understand. That no one in this world could really comprehend. We met another couple who had lost their father, wasn't it? Both of them had lost their father within just a few days of each other, and went on top of funeral on top of funeral. And we could have a perfect empathy with them. But again, there's an intimacy that you have with your spouse that's not to be found anywhere else. And when we look at marriage, again, we look at that first year of marriage, there's usually an intimacy coming on the physical level and an emotional level that we never really get a handle on in a first year. I mean, we're still in shock. You think about 5 years. Think about a five-year anniversary. You have just now begun to understand what an intimacy is with a spouse in a five-year period. And then you walk through life again, and walk through circumstances and trials and hardships and funerals and hurts and pains. And boy, again, I want us to understand that there is an emotional oneness between you and your spouse that is just precious. And I can't put it in words, but many of you have tasted of it to know again that in joy, in sorrow, there's no other individual in this whole world that is more acquainted with your joy in an event than your spouse. There's nobody else in this world that can relate again and just enjoy again the sorrow at a funeral home than a spouse. I have been to many funerals, and I like to advise, especially husbands, because you know when it comes to a funeral, your wife is burying a loved one, and husbands, when you don't know what to say, shut up. That's the best thing you can say. Just be there, and just your being there again is an emotional safeguard, because you two share an intimacy that nobody else in this world can share. And boy, we need to learn to you can't understand that, but you can fathom it. That again, that during those times. Now let me go ahead and throw a wrench in this a little bit and say the biggest problem is that old pride, that selfish thing. What about me? What about me? What about me? Greater love hath no man than he give his life for a friend. Let me go ahead and tell you first off that your spouse had better be a friend. Think of, we're going to get to this in just a minute, but there is a friend portrayed in the Bible that sticketh closer than a brother. We have a friend. But listen, our spouse had better be our friend. And have a friendship with your spouse that nobody else could even get in on, because it's greater than any other friendship. And there's a closer intimacy, spiritual intimacy, physical intimacy, emotional intimacy in that relationship than can ever be portrayed or captured. And again, that just grows. And it's meant to grow. And so I wanted to, again, just paint that picture and have us all understand that there is an intimacy that we're to have in our marriages because God designed it that way. And God's given you a taste of paradise in that intimacy. God's given you a taste of what it's like to have a relationship that God has in the Trinity. And here we're going to find that it's also a picture of the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with you. Turn with me to John. Did that clock stop or am I good? John chapter 15. I started again with an introduction that says, I don't know you like your spouse knows you. I don't know you spiritually, physically or emotionally, like your spouse knows you. And God meant it that way. That we are made, a husband and wife are made one flesh and are indivisible. And we are one. We are one package physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We become molded together into one flesh. And let me go ahead and say that that's a good thing. Let me say that there is no greater joy. What's John say? There's no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. I like that verse. But let me go ahead and say that God's purpose in your marriage, in your relationship, husband and wife, is so that, there is no greater joy than can be brought about in all of God's creation than that little relationship between a husband and wife. That knowing that someone knows you and still loves you. And has promised to do that no matter what. There's all kinds of stories about the first year of marriage and figuring out that your spouse brushes your teeth. And boy, if you use her toothbrush, you're in trouble. Let me go ahead and throw in that that holds after 40 years too, okay? Keep your hands off of her toothbrush. Let me throw this advice in for the spouses. It'd be good if your toothbrush is always pink, okay, for the wives here, so that keeps some of us husbands out of trouble that way. But see, now I forgot where I was going with that. Oh, anyway, that there are things that we learn about each other that strains our intimacy. That causes, again, that, I never knew that. A lot of the romances that happen at work is because a guy goes to work, he wakes up in the morning, he looks over at his wife, and her hair is, and her makeup is, and then he goes to work, and in comes the secretary, and she is perfect. She's perfectly dressed, she smells perfect, her hair's perfect, her face is perfect, and her attitude is perfect, and everything is about her is perfect. And the guy says, "What am I doing? I should have married her." Okay, because sometimes we forget that she didn't wake up like that. Okay, and so there's things that we learn about each other, physically, emotionally, spiritually, again, that we learn about each other that we have got to force into a unity, a oneness, that we are to be one. And woe be to the husband, idiots that we are, who goes and mentions some of that stuff to some outsider outside of that union. Boy, that's wrong. You hurt again. And boy, we always want to be careful of that, because we have a union. We are made one with somebody. And that oneness is portrayed right here in John chapter 15. So I want us to look at this in two dimensions. Number one, I want us to look at it in a dimension of a husband and wife and that intimacy, that relationship we have. And then more importantly, I want us to consider that that's what Jesus gave that for our model, so that we would learn what he's saying here in John chapter 15. It begins, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me," verse 4, "and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." I meant to get a board out here and put some initials on it so that we'd be reminded of this. But I want us to again see here that there is this abiding in Christ. And that abiding means that there is a oneness. There is a unity between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. There is a unity. Just as a husband and wife are one flesh and have a unity. Now again, Jesus says, "Hey, I want that same unity with you. I want to be one with you. And you need to abide with me and I in you. You're abiding in me and I am abiding in you. And that's the only way you're going to have fruit." Now I got to stop right here, because again, we live in a world that's been so affected by Hiles Anderson's shallow idea of what fruit is, that I want to go ahead and expand it, that it's not soul winning, okay? Fruit, again, as we think of it, as, if I don't get so many souls saved, if I don't build a church of 300 within 3 years, that's not fruit. That's not what this theme is about. And so in Galatians 5, Help me out here. 19, is that where it is? Someplace in Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, it gives you 9 fruits of the Spirit. Before that, it gives you, by the way, 18 fruits of the flesh. And it says, let them never be once named among you. And then it gives you just 9, half as many, 9 fruits of the Spirit. And whenever I see the word fruit, this comes to mind that there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. And it should come to your mind too. We've been pounded so much in soul-winning conferences that that's what fruit is. Again, that sometimes it's good to just go back to the Bible and figure out what fruit is. There's 9 fruits of the Spirit. Let me give you their initials. Ready? LGP, LGG, FMT. I wanted to write them down, so you'll have to jot them down someplace in your Bible. In fact, right here in John 15 is a good one. LJP, LGG, FMT. Let's see if we can figure out what that means. LJP. Love, joy, peace. LGG. Long suffering. Goodness, gentleness. I got the 2 G's there. I don't remember which order they came in. Okay. LGG. Long suffering, goodness, and gentleness. FMT. FMT. Faith. M. Meekness. T. Temperance. Okay. Where was hope? Hope didn't make the list. Okay. That's another section of scriptures that add to these things. Add to your faith. There's another whole list there. But this is the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Boy, think about that. If I had a dipstick again, we could stick it in 9 times and measure each of those levels and say how well they're showing up in our lives. And your spouse could measure them better. Okay? And so think of those fruits of the Spirit again. That's what it's talking about here. And notice again that the second one mentioned is joy. I can't tell you how many times it's mentioned here. John goes on and with that theme that these things I write unto you that your joy might be full. And if you want joyful life, now you can be in a funeral home and have joy. You might not have happiness. That might not endure very long there. But joy, again, is deeper and it can just overwhelm your soul. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. And so here's the fruits that it's talking about. Jump down again to verse 10. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandment, and there's a whole bunch of section there about the fruit and about abiding in Him and He in you and the necessity of that and that you be one with God. There's 2 chapters in John that's just so intimate that I can't tell which one is more intimate. It depends on my mood that day. John 15 is one and John 17 is the other. I call John 17 the Lord's Prayer. But he prays to his Heavenly Father and he says that even as you and I are one, that they may be one with me. And so that's that unity. They become one flesh in marriage. And here, when we become a born-again Christian, there's a being one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's emphasized in the verses I skipped over there. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, verse 9. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I don't like hanging around with Christians that have been baptized in vinegar or pickle juice. But boy, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Again, you have a testimony time and they say, woe is me again for all the trials I'm going through. Listen, we sang, I don't know how many times we sang it up there. Victory in Jesus needs to be a new refrain in our lives again to understand that, hey, there ought to be a joy about being a Christian. And when your neighbors look out the window and see you going to church in the morning, hurrying and running around and taking off down the driveway while your wife's foot is still half in the door and half on the driveway. And that's not a personal testimony. Well, it's come pretty close, though. That's enough from the back. So listen, they ought to see your joy. Other people will see your joy. There's talk about being the salt of the earth. There's talk again about that they may see your good works and glory in the Heavenly Father. And so, again, they ought to see our joy. And here's, again, a key to having a joy that's ingrained deep inside of us. Ye are my friend. Look at verse 14. Nope, I can't skip 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Did Jesus do that? He did that. He died for you. He took your place. He took my place. And again, that's a great love, and there's no greater. And sometimes there's a message preached on the deity of Christ up there. I got to get that and get a copy of that. But sometimes we think that Jesus is just my best friend. We forget that no, Jesus is more than your best friend. Jesus is you look at John there when he fell down before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John the Beloved. That was John who laid his head on the bosom of Jesus. But now when he saw him as the Christ again, he fell down before him and worshipped him. And boy, again, understand that Jesus is the Christ here. And so I wouldn't lessen that, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, he has laid down his life for you, and we ought never forget that. Verse 14, and that makes verse 14 all the more miraculous when it says, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have a friend in God. Moses talked to God face to face as a man speaketh with a friend. I want to do that. And here's the verse that empowers you to do that. Because we have a friend now, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, he did it before a holy God. Moses did it when he was told, take off your shoes, because you're standing on holy ground. And Moses, even in that same chapter, what is that, Exodus 33, Moses said, the Bible says that Moses talked face to face to God as a man speaketh with his friend. But if you read on down a little bit further, Moses says, hey, I want to see your face. And God says, hey, no man can see my face and live. And he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. Boy, did we hear that preached several times this week for a hiding place. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll walk by and cover you with my hand, and I'll remove my hand, and you can see my backside. That's all you get to see. And I don't know, that don't make sense to me. If Moses talked to God face to face as a man speaks with a friend, but he can't see God in his face, how does that work anyway? And so it's something to do with the incarnate Christ, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And now we can again talk face to face with God, even as Moses did, to what I believe, again, is a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in Exodus 33:11. And so you and I have the ability now to have a friend of God. Now I want us to think about that. I want us to think of everything I just said about intimacy, everything I just said about what you know about your spouse and what your spouse knows about you, on spiritual plane, on physical plane, on an emotional plane, everything that your spouse knows about you and you know about your spouse. And now I want you again to say, hey, there is one that knows me. There is one that knows you better than your pastor knows you. Okay? You're living with them. But there's also one now that knows you better than your spouse knows you. He knows your innermost secret thoughts. Your spouse don't. unless you reveal them to them. And some of us guys aren't very good at talking about our innermost thoughts. And some of us would never even want to reveal some of our innermost thoughts on some things. And so we want to be careful there. And we can hide things from our spouse. That's problematic. That's not a good thing. But I guarantee you what, you can't hide nothing from God. You have a... Aren't you glad you weren't out there then? Okay. He's out there watching that ice hanging over us. Me, I wasn't. I put everyone else to work there. I said, look up every once in a while. What was my point? Anyway, we have a God who knows... you have a friend now who is one with you and knows your thoughts, knows your motives, knows everything about you. And the intimacy that we have with the spouse is just so that we could get a handle on, just so that we could comprehend. And listen, this applies to all of us here, whether we're married or single or looking for marriage or not. You've been a child, you've lived in a home, and you know again the intimacy that's visible in a home, and that's portrayed so that you could just have a taste of the intimacy that God wants with you. And that He would know you that well, and that you would share with Him that well, and He would share with you that well. If you got up and treated your spouse like sometimes we treat our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not talk to Him or hear from Him in days, boy, you'd be on some rocky relationships with your spouse, okay? I didn't go into this. There's a whole bunch of other things I had listed here I didn't get time to get into. But when you're going through depression, and we go through depression, when you go through discouragement, your spouse is there. And lots of time, I praise the Lord for Beverly and I. Again, she can be discouraged, and I'm not. And I can be discouraged, and she's not. And God has always watched over us that way, that we can keep each other from going into a deep depression. Because again, God has built us that way and has given us a help that's appropriate even to keep us on track that way. And so notice again here that even things that we can't get accomplished in that intimacy, we have an even greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater than a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He knows again your heartaches and your hurts. Deeper than your spouse knows them, and boy, your spouse better know some of them. And your spouse tastes of them, and we are as one flesh. We walk through this life and the trials and the hardships and the joys and the funerals and the hurts and the depressions and the discouragements and the hurts. But boy, we've got one that's even greater than that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given you marriage, the marriage relationship, the relationships in the home, so that we could have a taste of what intimacy really is. God wants that we have an intimacy with His only begotten Son, who was made flesh and dwelt among us and tasted of all the problems and dilemmas and situations that man could taste of. And so, abide in Me, and I in you, and you'll have fruit. You have a joy. You have a love. You have a meekness. I guess if you popped pride inside out, you'd end up with meekness, I think, is how that works. You'd have temperance. Okay. I try to fast on Mondays, and learning what temperance is. Wouldn't do us any harm. Again, once a month I try to fast for 3 days. Just to teach my body who's boss. Again, that's a good thing. And temperance is something, again, that all of us... But that's a fruit of the Spirit. That we have. What is temperance? Anybody got a definition of temperance? Okay. It's often defined as self-control. But I like to extend that a little bit to control of your spirit. That you have control of your spirit. Which means, who's in charge here anyway? the Spirit is in charge of your body, and you'll do what the Spirit says, not what the flesh says. And so, all of those fruits of the Spirit, listen, they come when we abide in Christ, and He abides in us. I had occasion again to walk through five things that happened to you when you got saved, when you got born again. We talked to a lady up at the motel, and asked her if she was a born-again Christian. She says, "Of course I am. I'm a pastor's wife." You're not a born-again Christian because you're a pastor's wife. Are you a born-again Christian? Why, of course. We left everything and went to Rhode Island so we could pastor a little church that can't even pay us. Of course I'm a born-again Christian. Listen, I don't care what you do. You don't get to be a born-again Christian because of anything you do. And that was an American Baptist church again. And how does American Baptist get saved? By what they do. Again, they did some. They went to confirmation classes and they took their lessons and they passed their test and therefore they are born again Christians. Be careful of that. But anyway, we're not saved because of something we're due, but we are saved because in a moment we become born again. And in that moment, as fast as I can click my fingers, in that instant that God saves you, and you didn't save you, and I didn't save you, God saved you. You were, number one, converted to Christ. Conversion is a two-sided coin. It's got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on one side and repentance towards God on the other. So we are converted to Christ. And if there's anything that we have a part in, if there's anything that first kicks that can and gets it to roll, that is it, again, that we take part in being converted. But it's not our faith. It's His faith, again, that comes in us. And it's not our repentance, it's godly repentance that we have. And so even that is something that is a miracle of God, that we can be converted. Number one, we're converted. Number two, when we're converted, we are indwelt. He moves in. And when we're indwelt, He makes something alive in you that was never made alive before. You're quickened. And when you're converted, indwelt, and quickened, God immediately says, that's justified, just as if I'd never sinned. You are justified before God. And the last thing, we are baptized into, and I use that word carefully, there's no water involved in this baptism, and we are wholly immersed into the body of Christ, and Christ is in us. And that's what that verse in chapter 15 of John says, that if you abide in me, I'll abide in you. We are wholly immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens in an instant when you got saved. And if you missed any one of those, then you're not saved. Because God doesn't do a little bit of salvation. A lady said, well, she struggled with belief for 15 years. And I said, if you heard of someone, I forgot how I worded this, but if you heard of someone who took 15 years to get born, would you be a little nervous about that? Ladies, you want to be in labor for 15 years again and struggling with a birth for 15 years? No, when we have a new birth, listen, it happens just like that. We got a new name and it's written down in glory. And listen, we have that. And we have, when we are born again, we now have an intimacy with God. That's bigger, that's deeper, that's grander than the intimacy we have with a spouse. And listen, the intimacy we have with a spouse is to be a taste of heaven here on this earth. And it is. And let's make sure it stays that way. Let's stand and we'll go ahead and dismiss. Appreciate again that we can look at this theme here in the month of February. And I know sometimes I come across more like a military and less like a pastor, but boy, we have a great thing in our homes, in our marriages, and it is a precious thing. And I just want us again today to revel in that a little bit and taste it anew and afresh. We've got folks here that are going through trials, through situations. And let me go ahead and tell you that God gave you a spouse again so that there could be an intimacy. Your pastor can't share that with you, and you with your pastor, your friend. But listen, you have an intimacy one with another so that we can carry each other's burdens on a level that's way beyond what this church family can do. But this church family needs to be about the Father's business in that regard. But boy, again, understand, that intimacy is precious. And let's lean on it. Let's rejoice in it. Let it bring a joy into our life this week. Father, I praise you and thank you. I thank you for each home that's represented here. I thank you for each one that's ever tasted of marriage. To know again the intimacy that's there. Know again, Father, that some have failed in marriage and this sin again hurts and destroys. And Father, Satan's enjoyed, but Father, it hurts and has consequences in our life that's ongoing. But I pray again that each of us, being familiar with the intimacy that is in a home, the intimacy of knowing someone and living with someone, whether it be as a child with parents or, again, brothers and siblings, or whether it be a husband and wife, Father, we know an intimacy with people. And Father, it's to give us a taste, the intimacy that you want to have with us and that you do have as you move into our soul. May we again abide in you. Father, pray that you'd be with us as we'd explore that even this week and rejoice in it all the more. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for saving